Before we have Mike come, I thought I would just give you a brief encouragement to purchase some books. Always good to take away from the conference the written word, as well as having heard the spoken word. Now, this is not the Bible, but the books are excellent. A couple that I would just commend to you. One, several of these are Mike's books, Lifelines for Tough Times. I appreciated very much just the straightforward and yet heartfelt encouragements as to how to walk through tough times. Mike and Carlin have certainly known them, and so it would be good for you to gain wisdom and to hear from those who have walked through those times in a way that has enabled them to come out the other side loving, pleasing, and honoring the Lord. So the more books you can read about that sort of thing, it is good for you, and this one is excellent, Lifelines for Tough Times. One of the areas where people make the most mistakes, this book is 10 mistakes people make about heaven, hell, and the afterlife. This is a huge area of confusion, even in churches that have orthodox beliefs about these things. Yeah, people believe weird stuff. And so Mike just kind of, I like it, people believe weird stuff. That's kind of what he says. And just in a very straightforward way, it kind of undoes a lot, some misconceptions about the afterlife, things that would be very helpful for you. This is a book that would be great to hand to those who are even considering Christianity, wrestling with a Christian faith, kind of wondering how the afterlife works. Just a very straightforward answer. So this would be great to get a couple copies, hand these out. I think it'd be helpful. One of the books that I appreciated, I read this a while back, Raising Men, Not Boys. My son Josiah is 26, and yet, by the Lord's grace, some of these principles we were able to also help him with. I was just, again, very practical and straightforward. You're going to find just some excellent advice and help principles as well as practice, and I think you'll find that to be a great blessing. Sometimes books are heavy on principle, light on practice. Sometimes lots of practice, no principle. You'll get a good combination here in this book. And then Anything and Everything, written by Alexander Strauch or Strauch. I'm never know how to say it. Strauch, is that how we got it? You should read. And they're generally very simple, and yet it's just biblical principles. He's like, look, here's what the Bible says. Now go and do that. The Hospitality Commands is excellent. One of the things that we're talking about as far as unity and fellowship go is learning how to be hospitable. It's a lost art. And just we really have a difficult time knowing what to do even to be hospitable, even though, okay, no, I'm supposed to be that. So this will give you some help on that as well. So anything you can pick up along those lines is excellent. Now, I do want to again commend Mike to you. If you were here last night, you know he draws you in with a guacamole and then hits you over the head with the Bible. So you're going to have to watch out for that, even as you get ready to hear him. An excellent blend. I very much appreciate of being able to bring humor to what he says, but with the underlying severity and sincerity of what the Bible has to say, particularly about unity and about how important it is that we truly fellowship with one another. So again, commend Mike to you. My prayer is that your hearts will be ready to hear, to be challenged, to be encouraged, and to be strengthened. So Mike, please come again.
Bag of candy. Got to have Spree in my bag of candy. Not the chewable kind. I don't know why they did that to Spree. But it's harder and harder to find. So I guess I'm the only guy that still likes Spree. But got to have all those things. But if with all of that preparation, I'm there with my wife 20 miles out of town and we run out of gas, my wife's not going to be all that impressed with my prep for the trip, right? If I reach then into my back pocket for my wallet, as I say, just wait here, I'll go get some gas, and I say, oh, and I forgot my wallet. The Spree is not going to assuage my wife's frustration at me. That's called a fail right there. And she will remind me that you have summarily failed at our road trip. It's important that when we venture out on the Christian life, and head to this destination of crossing from this life into the next, and we know we're all headed there, right? Our mortality, we're either going to get snatched out of this world and meet the Lord in the air, or we're going to, you know, be put in a box in the ground, and our life will come to an end here. Between here and there, that's the road trip of this Christian life. You're going to need some essentials. And what you may think is essential, it may not be what God thinks is essential, and his thoughts are better than yours. He knows that you like things that you like, and you might surround yourself with several things in the Christian life. You think, oh, I like this, I like this, I like this. But there are certain things that are absolutely non-negotiable and essential. This conference has been about the recurring annual conference you guys have at the essentials. You got to think through those. Of course, you talk about things like, oh, the Bible, and you talk about prayer and evangelism. All those are essentials. That's true. When we get to this particular topic at this particular essentials conference, it kind of sounds like extra credit, frankly. I mean, even, you know, as I started off last night, right, joy and security, you know, it's great to have, you know, the organization, get connected relationally. It sounds like, you know, gravy. It'd be great if that happened, but not an essential. I don't have to have that. And I would just tell you, the Bible doesn't give you that option. It is not optional. It's not extracurricular. It's not something that you can add if you want it, and if you are that needy, you know, and I'm not just talking about church attendance, although it does start there. I want to dig a little deeper here this morning into the idea of the essential nature of this, because if you really have something essential and it is not a part of your life the way that God requires it to be a part of your life, then you end up, as Paul put it in 1 Timothy, you could end up shipwrecking your faith. And I don't know, do you know anybody that's done that? I guarantee you this part of their lives, in many cases, not in every case, but is the reason, right? They run out of gas, they get stranded to their great peril because they didn't have this. That, to me, is something we need to take much more seriously, particularly when you start getting into applications in this weekend about, you know, having meals together. I mean, come on. I can eat Taco Bell in my car at lunch. I don't need a meal with you to live the Christian life, right? That's what we might think. But let's talk about this from a biblical perspective. Context is important, and as I sometimes do, I want to read the passage this morning backwards. Not like every word backwards, but I want to read these verses backwards because we have to build this context from a very familiar passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I mean, we really can't talk about the essential of fellowship without looking at this passage. We'd be remiss if we did. So let's turn in our Bibles, all of us, right? No need for you to sit here at church about the Bible and not look at the Bible. So let me lean on you there and get your Bible. I'll get your eyeballs on this text. Doesn't have to be the printed Gutenberg version of a Bible. It can be on your phone. It's just as spiritual on your phone to read the real Bible on your phone. And don't check the sports scores or whatever right now. But look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I want to talk about what is so often abandoned. And by the way, it's not abandoned just by people that, you know, just stop going to church because they get lazy or they take walks or on Sunday morning or play golf or whatever. I have sat on several occasions with the CEO of probably one of the most profitable Christian organizations in our generation, and it's huge. And he is the top dog, and he's done with church. Done. I don't go. Right? I mean, he's leading a huge, right, multi-million-dollar Christian organization, and I'm done. I don't do it anymore. Best-selling Christian author, unapologetically, without blushing, on an interview. I've heard it with my own ears, as he said, I don't find church to be an efficient use of my time. But go to any Christian bookstore. There his books are, best-selling author, trying to teach you how to live the Christian life, and here's what God thinks, and here's what the Bible says, and not efficient use of his time. So these are people that aren't just like, yeah, he came to church a few times and not a or this isn't resonating with me. These are people that in Christianity say, I don't need it. I don't think I need it, right? Oh, I need the Bible. I need, you know, I need worship. I need, you know, all that prayer. I don't need the church. So let's look at people like that, and I know them, who are sought after to get their insight on God and realities, spiritual, all things spiritual. But they fall into verse 25. I'm going to work backwards. There's three verses today, but let me read them backwards. The exhortation here in the middle of the sentence is not neglecting to meet together. I don't know, just think of people. Those are two very prominent people that I'm thinking of, and they just represent a whole cadre of people that have given up on church, given up on fellowship. I don't know, do you know any that don't do this? Maybe some people that are here or were here, if this is your church, and you see them out at the store, and, hey, where have you been? Ah, yeah, yeah, don't go. They're not meeting together, not just on Sunday morning, but at any other time in any of your programs here. Sunday morning is usually the last thing to go. Those folks, they are doing just the opposite of what this passage says. A lot of times they think that I don't need it, right? They're neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so you should get some faces in your mind here. But the inverse of that is you should be encouraging one another. And you know, here's a weird statement right here. All the more, as you see the day. There's a capital D in your English translations there. I mean, Greek didn't have any capitals. I mean, some texts have all capitals, but this is not a mechanism for us. But we're trying to make it clear. We're not just talking about some random day. The day is like the day drawing near, the day of the Lord, right? The book of Joel. This is the day God's going to say, we're done, right? It's when dad gets off the couch, right? We're just done with the world. I say that because when you're disobeying your dad when you were a kid, right, and you test his patience and push him and push him, and finally dad gets off the couch, then it's like, you know, right? Yeah. As my old pastor used to say, Christ is coming back and he's real mad. That was his summary of the book of Revelation. And if you've read it, I mean, that's it, right? It's called the Great Tribulation. So the day is coming. And as the day draws near, we need to do this more, not less, right? Okay, so that's verse 25. The reason this is essential, look at verse 24, is because in these meetings, right, we've got to consider each of these people getting this letter or this sermon. Some people think it is a sermon, a written sermon. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, okay? That has to be happening, not just with a preacher preaching, because if that were it, again, then you could just any way that you can phone it in, then phone it in, right? Stream online, watch it, doesn't matter. You don't have to get together, right? Just read a good Christian book, which is what these highfalutin guys I'm thinking of, and I know them, and I've talked to them, and I've heard them say it. I don't know the second guy, but I know his books. Is fine as long as you're just the passive recipient of some leader giving you knowledge from the Bible, but this is supposed to be some interactive thing, right? When we talk about fellowship and the depths and dimensions of it, we know this is what we're dealing with. People are stirring each other up, right? Everyone becomes a part of this growing process in other people's lives, okay? Now, all of that is based on the exhortation, verse 23, that we got to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, right? If he promised that if you trust in my son on which I put all your sin, and he lived the life you didn't live and couldn't live, and I'm going to credit all his righteousness to you, that promise is that when you die, you sinner, you die, you're going to stand for a thrice holy God, and he's not going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, right? Into outer darkness, into weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, into the hell that is created for the devil and his angel. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But you're not going to hear that. He promised, right? The whole basis of this is that Christ is better than anything in the Old Testament, any of the things that was set up for him, all the symbolism, all the priesthood. Christ is the great high priest. He is going to forgive your sins by his own blood, by his own sacrifice. That's the promise he's made, and he's faithful. Now, your confession of hope is, I'm hoping in that. I'm hoping not in my resume, but his resume. So the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's my hope, and that's my focus, and I'm resolved on that, and I know that I just have to hold that. Now, here's the command, without wavering. right? I need to be just as committed and assured of this. You look throughout the book of Hebrews, he keeps on saying this until the end. You need to be as on fire for that truth and holding as tightly to it in your heart as you possibly could until you die, okay? So you better, on this trip between here and meeting your maker, consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. You got to keep pushing and pushing each other. And that's happening face to face, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You can hear him just gritting his jaw at the point, right? But encouraging one another to do what? To do that verse 24 stuff, right? And all the more as you see the data. We need it more and more and more and more and more. I know there are other necessities than Christian life, but this one's often overlooked because of the way we often talk about it, because it seems so, I don't know, like non-spiritual for us to say, invest in each other's lives. But there's more to it than just having meals together and talking about the weather and sports and how did your favorite football team do last weekend. This is about something that is going to have to include these elements. But first, I want to start with verse 23. Try and preach through this sequentially, even though I read it backwards. I want you to think about verse 23, that holding fast the confession. That, I want you to affirm, requires the necessity of your engagement, we'll just talk about it generally right now, in the church, the fellowship that we're trying to articulate this weekend. You have to have that. You have to have that. It's essential. Now, I've told you about the guys, and you probably know some, that are still claiming biblical Christianity, and yet they've rejected the church. But there are a lot of people, and you can say, I don't even think they have a clue what they're talking about, but there are a lot of people that want to be, and plenty of books that are written with this title, things like, I want to be spiritual but not religious, right? I want to be right with God. Like you got non-Christian neighbors that say that kind of thing, right with God. I love God. I'm a Christian too, but not your kind of Christian where you have to go to church and all that. I'm not into organized religion. You know people like that, right? So those are the people that have pretty well established a philosophy in culture, even in the Bible Belt, like this, you know, in which I'm now standing in the Bible Belt, where the church is like, don't need all that, don't want all that, don't like that. Been burned. I went to church as a kid, right? So they want Christianity without the church. And then there's some people just out. Okay, that's category one. Then there's another category. Well, I do church, right? I have fellowship. I have it when I meet a Christian at Starbucks, man, we talk about, hey, praise the Lord, I'm a Christian too. See my necklace, look cool, yeah, I love the Lord. You go to church? I don't go to church, but this is church for me right now. How you doing with the Lord? You know, did you read the Bible? All good, cool, awesome. High five, get my latte out. I did church. Right. There are people that think that when I just connect with another Christian somewhere, I did church. No, you didn't. That is not what's going on here, right? As a matter of fact, everything about what's supposed to motivate your Christian life, right, isn't happening when you see someone at a soccer game and they're wearing a, you know, a fish necklace or something. I don't know, do they make those anymore? Whatever. What do they wear? Crosses, I guess. Everybody wears crosses. You can't redefine church to be meeting other Christians at the soccer field, right? And I know they say, well, I don't need meetings, I don't need buildings, I don't need schedules, I don't need any of that stuff. If you asked your neighbor, hey, did you pay your taxes this year? Maybe it's April, into April. Did you pay your taxes this year? And they said, man, I just pay my taxes whenever I just go to the store, I pay my taxes. Pay my taxes every day. Paying my taxes every time I buy gum at the store. I don't know why I kicked into that accent, but I picture someone saying that kind of thing. And at that point, you might want to ask, like, I don't know, you might want to find out if you like this guy, like what the visiting hours in the federal prison are, because that doesn't end well, right? No. I mean, the government has a very clear concept about paying taxes. Yeah, I know you do pay taxes there. And I'm not denying you might have some really cool vibes with other Christians at the soccer field. Oh, that's neat. And you shared a verse and you talked about God and maybe you encouraged each other. But the government has a very specific definition of paying your taxes every April 15th, right? Very specific. So there's something more to it than that. Yeah, you paid some taxes, right? There's some built-in taxes in the gas tax, and sales tax. I'm assuming you have sales tax, right? It's probably not 30% like it is in California, but it's not 30%. When I left, it was only 8%. What is your sales tax here? What is it? Okay, not Not all at once. Pastor, what's the sales tax here? Are you kidding me? Oh, wow. Wow, you should move to California. What's our sales tax? Is it that bad? My wife doesn't know. But you have no income tax. Okay, don't brag. Yeah, no, don't stop, stop. It's bad. I get it. I told you last night, all of our people are moving out here, so you win, uncle. I was making an illustration, though, such an insightful illustration, that taxes are very clearly defined. You have to do this thing called fellowship, and it isn't going to happen, right, just by people cruising around. Now, you know that, and again, I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on a Saturday morning, but can I remind you, I even used the word ecclesia last night, the word for church. It means it'll get people together, to call them together. Even the word synagogue, the Greek word, the combination of words, gathering, coming together. You got to come together. And then you got to think, okay, I'm not just coming together because I got a few people in my living room. You got to come together within the structure of this thing called the church that God has set up and he's structured. Right? He gave two whole New Testament books, 1 Timothy and Titus, to here's how it works, here are the leaders. He gives us examples of the book of Acts of how it's all put together. And, Hebrews 13 ends with submit and to your leaders and obey them. I mean, there's a whole structure to this. So I don't even ask people anymore, where do you go to church? I don't ask that question. I go right to the heart of it, and I say, who is your pastor? Right? I mean, that's a good way to ask the question because everyone should have a pastor. Everyone should have a structure of spiritual leaders that they're supposed to submit to and obey. The structure that God put together, he put it together for a particular reason. And everyone is to participate in that. As a matter of fact, let me turn you to a cross-reference here real quick. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to remind you that he not only set this up, but he's got a purpose for setting it up. And he even puts this word in the mix, which I think should just put a whole different level of concern in our minds about making sure we don't neglect it. We got to fully utilize this thing that God has given us, which is the grounds for our fellowship and the field, the playing field of our fellowship. Ephesians 4, is that where I took you? Right. You can see, if you just glance up through this, down through this, you talk about one body, one spirit, verse 4 there. Verse 8, he quotes this text in the Old Testament from Psalm 68 about God giving gifts, ascending on high, giving gifts to men. And you got the little parenthetical section, verses 9 and 10. But then he talks about, then he gave, apostles and prophets. Well, verse 7 is talking about this gifts that God gives to people, and I think that's a broad concept, but if you think specifically when Paul does talk about God giving gifts to people, these endowments of certain things, you might even think that someone in your church, like if they're a pastor, well, clearly God has gifted them to do that. They have gifted insights on God's word, and they have special skills to be able to communicate that God has given them. Teachers, yeah, that's true. God talks about that, the gifts he gives to those leaders to do that leadership. But then he says here in verse 11, then he gave leaders, and he gives us four categories of leaders here. Two, by the way, are foundational, the apostles and prophets. He says that in Ephesians 2:20, they lay a foundation, right? These are not replicatable. They don't go outside of the first century that God is giving these apostolic, authorized leaders of the church who speak as though they're speaking as Christ spoke, and they teach prophetically, and that means they're giving new revelation to people, and then they codify it all. They were miracle workers to be able to establish it, as we said last night, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So all of that authenticated truth is codified. Then we have to maintain it, right? Like the apostles come, and they speak for Christ, and they speak the word to the people. Now we have, as it says here, the next two categories. We've got the evangelists, which we don't, when we think of someone at a stadium coming into town and leaving town, that's not the idea. The idea was like Timothy, getting in a place and establishing churches in the area of Ephesus and in Ephesus and Titus. We might call them church planters, right? They're establishing churches, and then they have to continue to feed the church and lead the church. Then there are the pastors and teachers. That's the fourth category. Syntactically, we see that in the way it's laid out, but the idea is that's why people like to talk about, and certainly in your circles, our circles, I guess, not my circle because I don't call them this, but pastor, teacher, we can call them that. Well, let's call them that. I don't know why I said all that, but yeah, pastor is a agrarian term, right? Like a guy with a stick and he's leading sheep, and he feeds them, and he protects them, and he teaches them. That's the primary way you feed them. So pastor, teachers, right? Pastors and teachers. That's the ongoing. So you are going to encounter probably some church planters. You've planted a church. This church has planted a church. But you're dealing with normally the pastor teacher. And that pastor teacher, right, you have a team of them. That's what an elder is, an elder, presbyteros, elder, poimen, pastor, episkopos, an overseer. Those are all synonyms for one category of leader in your church. Those leaders are leading your church. They're gifted to do that, and you interact with them, and they're there because God has said every Christian should be a part of a church. They shouldn't neglect meeting and being called together. In the Old Testament, intertestamental times, the synagogue. In the New Testament time, the ecclesia, the church. We have this organization that God has built, and you're supposed to go there under the direction and leadership of those leaders, and they decide when you're going to meet and how long the meetings will be and how many songs are going to be and what we're going to preach from. They are leaders. And you could say, okay, you just said, Christ, that you gave the church these people. And in your case, you say, well, I go to this church, Grace Community Church, and I have a pastor and a team of pastors here and leaders. God says, I'm giving those to these people. So the Christian life, you are required to be a part of this thing under the organization of this structure that God has put together. And if you don't have that, you're outside the will of God. So everyone needs to have a pastor. Everyone needs to be a part of a congregation. Everyone needs to be engaged in this. And he says, and here's the word I was trying to talk about like 30 minutes ago. The word that's used in the passage is gift, right? He's giving you a gift. If God gives you a gift, right, that's not, it shouldn't end up in your sock drawer, right? You should, I don't know, that's what I do with gifts that I don't feel good about re-gifting, right? But I don't know what to do with it, so I put it in my sock drawer. I have several knickknacks in my sock drawer. So my point is, this is a gift. Like, so if I meet the guy at Starbucks, he says, well, this is my church, man. I want to say, well, you know, God has given you a gift. It's a pastor, right down the street, and it's an organization that he is overseeing, and that God gave you, and you're not even using it. That's lame. You need to stop doing that. You need to use the gift he gave you, which is to engage in the church that is there. And why did he do it? Well, because of this, the whole point, not being shipwrecked or stranded. Now we get into the good stuff, and I can read a little faster. Verse 12. To equip the saints. That's every Christian. This guy that claims to be religious and not spiritual, I'm sorry, spiritual but not religious, right? I have a right relationship with God, man, but I don't connect with the church. And there's a lot of people that aren't that far out. There are guys that are leading Christian ministries and organizations. They think they're right with God, but they are not interested in being a part of an organization under the leadership of these pastors, right? But their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Christians that are going to now do stuff like we're going to see here in Hebrews chapter 10. What does that do? It builds up the body of Christ. That's a corporate identity, this structure, this organization. Until we all, everyone in the organization, attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, right? We know what God says. We trust together. We have that clear, unwavering confession of faith. It doesn't waver. To mature manhood, right? Now we're growing up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to talk about some big language right there. It's like we're more Christ-like. We're conformed to the image of Christ. So that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming. I take the top 10 Christian books that sell at Lifeway or whatever, and I could lay them before the guy who is not grounded in a church and go, tell me what I should believe, you know, based on these books, and they have no clue. Well, I like this one, and this guy communicates well, maybe this is right. They don't know. You need to be grounded in this thing, taking advantage of God's gift, and you're not taking advantage of that gift if you don't integrate yourself fully into the church. Instead, we're going to, 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up into him, grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I want to be more like Christ, connected to Christ, intuitively connected in this organism called the church, from whom, right, our connection to Christ and our reflection of Christ's likeness, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, right? And that shouldn't just be like 30% of the Christians in the community actually go to church. Everyone who is a Christian, a real Christian, should be a part of the church, and that church then is equipped with all of those parts, right? And it only works the way it's supposed to when each part is working properly. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Okay, the church is anemic and weak in part because you got people maybe that are Christians and they're not engaged actively in the church doing their part, right? And if you don't do that, you got weak Christians. And I did start last night that way, right? It brings you strength, but we were thinking more, you know, in terms of ontology, right? You're made for relationship and, you know, the suicide rates are out of control and all the rest when people are not connected in relationship. So it makes us strong in that regard, but it makes us strong as a Christian. And if you're not strong as a Christian, you're going to run out of gas 20 miles outside of town and you're going to be in rough shape. You need to be strong. And let me talk to some of you young people here real quick. Look at me now if you're like under 18 years old, right? You, I can guarantee you, I don't know what kind of pressure there is in your life right now to be in church, but you're in church, right? You're even here on the weekend. Wow, nerd, right? You're here on Saturday morning going to church, okay? Guarantee you, when you don't have that external pressure to be in church, okay? I guarantee you the whole shipwrecking of your faith, the whole departure of your life, careening into the garbage of this world, right, will be in association with your abandonment of full functioning activity in the church, right? You will stop going to church. That is going to happen. You're going to stop engaging in church. Or maybe if all your participation now is passive, sitting around just watching church on the weekend and going, oh, whatever, that was interesting. If you will continue in that for a little while, and then you'll be done with it. And you'll be another kind of person I run into when I share the gospel with someone and they say, yeah, I used to go to church. And you'll sit there and think, been there, done that. I don't need your gospel stuff. I know all that. So I've learned the verses. I went to church as a kid. Okay? When you start seeing yourself not being actively engaged and participating in the church, and I don't have to just be talking to 17-year-olds right now. I can talk to 57-year-olds because there's a lot of reasons you can think that you don't need it anymore. Right, think about this. You need it all the more. I'm getting ahead of myself. All the more as we see the day approaching. And hopefully you know more today than you did 10 years ago. So I think I'm even smarter than the pastors at my church. I don't know why I need their sermons anymore. I mean, I used to take notes copiously because I didn't know all that stuff. Now I know it all. So I don't know. I don't sit back. I don't even take notes anymore. I don't really have to run. There's no test on this, is there? You don't think you need to lean forward and engage in this. Right? I'm just saying there's lots of reasons for you to abandon church, abandon the connection in church, right? And I'm just saying God created this thing. He's gifted leaders to lead in this thing. These are gifts. They don't come with a gift receipt. You can't take your pastor back. I mean, you could, but let's not talk about that. No returns for now, at least. What you need to do is say, this is a gift of God. This is the church I'm a part of, right? And stop church hunting. I don't know who I'm talking to online here. Hey, if you're church hunting, hopping around, find the best biblical church you can find. Engage in it within reasonable driving distance, right? You don't have to drive 18 hours to get there. Make sure you're reasonable driving distance where you can participate more than once a week. Get in that thing and say, this is it. I'm here not to neglect the assembling of myself together in that organization under the arrangement that God has put together. God put this thing together, and you need to utilize it. And you need to do it because it's not optional any more than breathing is optional for your body or praying is optional in your Christian life. You got to do this. And there's so much we cannot do if you're just sitting around in a home Bible study in your house and you don't go and engage under the auspices and umbrella of the church. I got to preaching almost in that point. Did you notice that? That I got close right there with that. More, I have so much more. I write these notes, I think, oh, I can do this in half an hour. But I'm going to leave a lot on the cutting room floor there. Let's get back to our passage. Did I turn you somewhere else? I did, right? I turned you to Ephesians 4. Can we go back to Hebrews 10, please? Pretty please? Hebrews chapter 10. Okay, we got a confession. You cannot waver. The church is essential to that. And I try to make that case outside of this text. God's promises are faithful and true. To trust, you've got to have this confidence in him, and the church is a key component of that, and I know that because of the context. And then he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, I just want to say, you've got a job in this. You come to church, sit passively in church, hoping the pastor prepared something for us to learn, right? You just said, they're the pastor teachers. They get up and they teach me, and you know, some weeks I think they prepared more than other weeks, but they're prepared to do something to try and help me love, which goes in two directions, right? Loving God more, loving people more, right? Those two great commands, summaries of the whole law. And you're thinking, okay, I hope that does that for me this week. This is written to the congregation, right? And it says, let us consider how to stir one another up to love a good. Here's all I'm saying is that shift alone. If I say you should go to church, you go, okay, I'll go there, see if they can stir me up to love and good deeds. And them, you mean whoever's on the platform with a microphone. Okay, that's church attendance, and I'm all about that, and you ought to be committed to that, and you stop attending church, you're in big trouble. I don't care why you're quitting church, you're in big trouble. I don't care what it is. So you got to be attending. But this says, now, you've got to do something to help other people love and do good works. Oh, what's my job? No, I have a job in this. Every single person listening to my voice right now, you have a job that you are to help make the church, I put it this way, make the church more loving and more godly. You have to make the church more loving and godly, not just by being godly and loving, but by stirring others up to do that. And not just by, well, look at my life. See how godly I am? Look at my life, right? See how loving I am? That's not what I'm saying. It's you are actively, I know that because of the word. Do you see that little phrase, let us consider? That's a great combo, another Greek combo with a preposition at the front of it, which helps us give us this visual of thinking down. I'm considering, I'm putting my head down and going like this. That's the picture of this word. Think. Now you hope your pastor, if he preaches a good sermon, it's like, I think he thought about this a lot, right? You need to think about it a lot, not how to be godly and be loving, but how to help other people be godly and be loving. And I'm going to, and if you heard this sermon preached before, this passage preached before, you know that word stir is the word to provoke them. That's the old translations often in English. I'm gonna provoke them. It's kind of like a pebble in your shoe. I feel it, right? Ooh, ah, doesn't feel good. Fellowship, we always think, oh, it feels good. The fellowship we're talking about now is just like a preacher is often up there trying to comfort the afflicted. You've heard this old adage. And sometimes he's trying to afflict the comfortable. Well, that's the thing. A lot of us are comfortable. We're all comfortable in certain patterns of sin. And it isn't just the sermon that should provoke someone to love and good deeds, forsaking sin, doing right. You've got a job to do that. And you're like, okay, well, when do I get the microphone, right? You get the microphone, but not during the church service. Right? You get the microphone in some context, here it comes again, where your chairs are no longer side by side, but your chairs now are face to face. Now, the word small group is not in this passage, but this cannot be done without a small group. This cannot be done without you putting chairs face to face. Follow me now. All the one another commands given to the congregation to say, do this to one another. And hopefully you've done that study before. If not, look up the phrase one another in the New Testament and look for all the things you're supposed to do with one another. And not just with one another, but to one another. And here, I'm supposed to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And there's no way to do that unless you get people face to face and you now have something to say to help stir them up to love and good deeds. Just think about that. I don't know. Example. I'm supposed to love God, love people. But if I'm even going to break that down further in the second category, I'm supposed to, according to the Sermon on the Mount, love my enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, so I got someone in the church that I know, and the only reason I would know it is if we actually talked, and so maybe I should get my chair face-to-face in some setting where we're talking about their life, but I find out that they're going through this really bad time because they're being sued, or they're being written up at work, or they're having someone do something terrible because of some property fence line problem in their neighborhood. But they've got an enemy, someone that's just really irritating them, okay? And I go, okay, well, my job as a Christian here, now that I've learned about this difficult situation in this fellow Christian's life, because I'm actually taking enough time to learn and talk, and we're praying for each other, so they shared a prayer request, going through a hard time right now, I got to someone suing me, or whatever it might be, okay? And I'm thinking, okay, I know, Bible says, I'm supposed to do something to stir them up to love, and love certainly even includes my enemies, right? And I'm supposed to pray for those who persecute me. Here's how easy this is. Easy. It's simple. It may not be easy, but it's very simple. I can say, okay, I know one way I can help them. I could say, hey, after we break and we're done with our small group, hey, let's go out on the porch and can I lead us in prayer for that person that's persecuting you? Right? And just because that sounds so godly, they'll probably say yes. They may keep one eye open when you're praying, but they're going to, okay, sure. And you're going to bow your head and you're going to start praying. Now, of course, people don't even understand the command to pray for your enemies. Like, oh, God, I pray that the guy that's suing, Beth would just have a wonderful marriage. And I hope that her kids are obeying her. And I just hope her skin is clear and her hair is just so healthy. And I hope their bank account is just thriving. And pray for your enemies. That's not what God is asking us to do. Matter of fact, here's what God wants sinners to do. Stop sinning. Okay? So I know that my prayers, I'm not saying rush right to the imprecatory psalms and praying, that God would smash their teeth on the rocks. Because that your friend is already praying those prayers. So your prayers probably are prayers for, right? Like that God would lead them to repentance, that God would give them a prick in their conscience, God would give them a sense of what's right. But you're praying for them. Right? You're even praying in the prayer, if you're strategic, God, I just pray that Beth would have just the wherewithal and the fortitude to actually do what Romans says and would be kind and would respond, as Peter said, with blessing for cursing, and that she would be willing to do what is required here to show that she's not engaged in vindictive and revengeful behavior. And you're praying all those things. And I guarantee what you've done in that prayer, and it took you 4 minutes, you have provoked and stirred her up to love. In this case, subcategory, to love an enemy. How, I don't know. Do you need to go to seminary for that? I don't think you need to go to seminary for that. Do you need to pay attention in church and hear the pastor tell you to do that? But you ought to do that kind of thing. And good works. Million reasons. There's people all around you struggling to do the right thing. To forsake sin and do what's right. You have a job to do. You don't have to prepare sermons, but you need to think. That's the whole word there. Consider, think down on it. Give yourself to go, how can I do that? I want you to think right now. Number one, I guess we start with the basics. Are you even in a context where that could happen, where you're praying with other people? You know what their struggles are. You got a small group. I looked at your website. You got a small group ministry here. Are you in a small group? You need to be in a small group. Well, I'm in this neighborhood Bible study thing, or I do BSF, or I'm in... Listen, okay, you ready? When you go to church and the pastor's up there preaching a really good sermon, it's like going to Costco, right? It's like good deals, good stuff, good just large packs of stuff you go home with. It's awesome, okay? If it's not a great sermon, it's like walking into Walmart. I don't know, but it's still you coming to have the retailer giving you stuff that you're going to go away the goods and you're going to try and now go live the Christian life. I understand the scripture, I understand Christ, I understand what he wants. So you go do that. You're a consumer of that. Okay. This is when your chairs get face to face. We're moving from the retailer to a swap meet. Okay? It's like now you got stuff, you've collected a bunch of stuff, and now you're going and you're backing your pickup trucks in, you're dumping the tailgate, and you're getting out and going, hey, I got some things you might need. It isn't the pastor, it's not a retail situation, it's now a swap meet. You go do some kind of swap meet outside the banner of your local church where your pastors are helping you stay within the bounds of everything we just read in Ephesians. Right? Making sure you stay not carried away by every wind of doctrine. You go to a swap meet where there's no management, right? Then over here we're selling pipe bombs, and over here we're selling, fruit, and over here we're selling cocaine, and over here we're selling, some cool Tupperware, right? That's the problem. It's a free-for-all. Small groups in this church are, and I guarantee it happens this way, something really weird went down on our small group this week. And it gets to one of the pastors, one of the leaders in the church, and it's like, oh, I got to deal with that. This free-for-all stuff. And even if you say, well, mine's a very nationally accepted small group ministry. Okay, great. But you know what they can't do? They can't even agree on what how to read the Old Testament. They don't agree on eschatology, right? Where how this thing's going to end. Therefore, they struggle to read the Old Testament the way that they ought to. They don't have consistency. What about, you know, my church baptizes babies, and this guy just became a Christian. I led my neighbor to Christ. What should I do? Does he get sprinkled? Does he get dunked? We can't even agree on the ordinances of the churches and how to function. Are they secondary issues? Yes, they're secondary issues. But secondary issues have to be dealt with. Right? And they have to be practiced. And in those great national organizations where you can get involved in a small group, has nothing to do with your church, you can only go so far. So even the good ones, you can only go so far. In this church, it'd be like, yes, here's what we do when someone comes to Christ. Here's how we deal with counseling, right? Are we integrationists? Are we biblical counselors? Do we sprinkle? Do we baptize, you know, by immersion? Is it post-conversion, pre-conversion, right? Is it a symbol of the circumcision? Is it this new thing that Christ? All of this gets settled, even in how you read the book of Jeremiah, because you go to the same church, and your pastors are responsible for the doctrine of this church. So be in a small group in this church, if this is your church. Or if you're listening online, you go to another church, in your church. Swap meet with management. We had a swap meet in Orange County. I can only imagine what it would be without management, right? If they're not checking what they're selling and making, you know, it's bad enough the way it is. And small groups, there is a decentralization of discussion. You get weird things being said in your small groups too. But if it gets too weird, you got pastors that are going to step in. Am I right about this? Is that how it works here? I'm hoping it works here. If you go out and saying, you know, Jesus was a phantom or, you know, Mary, he was married, speaking of that, Mary Magdalene, right? I hope that you're like, I think we should talk with the pastors. That has to happen. So be in a small group. I took a step back being in a small group. But now I'm saying, are you connecting in a way where you're stirring people up to love and good deeds? Man, I got way off the track there. But it's very different. Sunday feels like going to a restaurant. Right, you got people that are there cooking for you, serving you. That's a restaurant. But then you're going to go, this is a metaphor now, but you're going to go and you're going to have a meal together spiritually in a home, and all of you are going to have a participation in that. Everyone's got a job to do. And that's the kind of thing where you're going to have to engage to say, I'm participating, right? And churches feels different. Retailer, swap meet, restaurant, you know, home-cooked meal. But the idea is everyone has a role to play. And going to church on Sunday is not enough. That's all I'm telling you. You can't do the Christian life if all you do is go to church on Sunday, listen to the sermon, and go home and apply the sermon. You can't. Still not enough. The Bible says you've got to consider how to stir one another to love and good deeds. Are you still there in Hebrews 10? Yes, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. You got to do this face to face. As is the habit of some, and that's a bad thing, to their own peril, they neglect this. But encouraging one another, that, by the way, even is a great picture of small groups, parakaleo, another compound word. I only like to say these words not because they're fun to say, but because when there's a compound word, like a para is the Greek preposition next to, right? Kaleo is to call, like ekklesia, right? The church called out. Call out to people to come together, synagogue. This word parakaleo is, I'm calling people in next to me to keep me on the track. I always illustrate it with a knee brace, right? When I blew my knee out, which I've done twice, I wear a knee brace after that, right? I dislocated my knee, a lot of weird things went on before that, but that thing, it's like a little plant that's growing, you want to put a stake up next to it. Christian life, you need each other coming alongside of each other. And so I have to, if someone's struggling in a difficult situation, make sure they handle that rightly. I'm going to be there to help them. And then they're going to be there to help me, whatever the situation is. And the parakaleo part of this meeting, that's the point. And how do we do that? By stirring them up to love and good deeds. Okay. And here, I just want to focus on this and be done. And no applause when I say I'm going to be done. But here it comes. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. All the more as you see the day. All the more as you see the day drawing near. I got a guy at church buys me a flashlight once a year. And that may sound lame. And if you're a typical gal, it's like, what? No, it's cool. Trust me, it's cool. Because every year the flashlights get cooler. It's neat, right? Candela and lumens and size and anyway, whatever. We don't try to understand it, but it's cool to get a flashlight every year. And if we get them, let's say he gives it to me at church and he pulls out his flashlight. The guy's got all the stuff in his belt but I love him and I like it. I don't say anything to him because I want him to keep giving me flashlights every year. But if we go turn our flashlights on out there in the patio of the church, right? It's hard to be impressed with a flashlight at noon, right? On Sunday. But if it's midnight, then it's a big deal, right? Then it's cool. Then it's like, ooh, that's all, look at that. You know, or whatever. Weird. But all I'm telling you is, this is like that, right? The greatness and the need of this is increasing as we move toward the end. And the only reason I use that illustration is because the Bible says the prediction about the end, all I know is the forecast is it gets darker before the dawn. The Bible's very clear that in the last times, difficult times will come, right? Matter of fact, we got to look at that passage. It's so telling in this, and we're already probably over time, so it doesn't matter how much over it we are at this point. So let's look at, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. I just quoted it, rough and dirty quotation, but let's understand this, which most people don't understand. I mean, they need to connect the headlines to the theology of it all, right? We're not post-millennial thinking that the dawning of Christ's kingdom is coming slowly. If it is, it's a weird dawn. But anyway, that may mean nothing to you. I'll just give you time to find the passage. 2 Timothy 3. In the last days, there will come times of difficulty, okay? For people will be lovers of self. I'm glad that's not happening now, right? Lovers of money, nah. Proud, arrogant, abusive, I don't know. If you read any Twitter feeds lately? I think that does happen. Disobedient to parents, maybe that's ramping up. I'm being sarcastic. Ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I don't know, are things getting that way? They've been that way from the beginning, but they're getting worse. And having the appearance of godliness, do we still have religious people today? Well, sure, you can affirm everything but biblical Christianity and taking it literally. They love an appearance of godliness. Oh, I'm all about God, spiritual, but not religious. But denying its power, right? We don't want it to change my appetites. Matter of fact, let's put a little gloss of God on my immorality and call it religion, right? Well, here's what the Bible says. Note these last three words. I'm reading from the ESV here, but avoid such people. Avoid such people. Okay, now it can't mean that we're going to build a commune in and have a monk, you know, be monks in a monastery. Because he says to the Corinthians, I meant like that you're going to have no connection with people like this. You'd have to leave the world. And we can't leave the world. And we shouldn't leave the world. We're supposed to go and make a difference in the world. This must mean that I've got to not be like, as it says in Psalm 1, like just walking along the way and standing in the doorway and then sitting in their seat and, you know, taking in all. So when you have a chance to choose who you're going to be with, avoid people like this. And it's going to get worse. Jesus said it's going to be so bad, it's going to be as it was in the days of Noah, which isn't like, well, yeah, we got that in our nursery. It's our, it was animal lovers. No, it's not what we mean. It was corrupt, and I don't know why we decorate the nursery with no. He destroyed the world in that, right, those three chapters. Everybody drowned, right? There's no little hands coming out of the water next to the giraffe in the boat, right? This is a horrible situation, friends. Well, it's cute, it's animals, okay. You can have it, I'm just telling you, just remember, God was destroying the world because it was so corrupt. Tipped a lot of sacred cows over this morning. Anyway, my point is, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's gonna get really, really, really bad. And so I'm supposed to be avoiding people like this whenever I have a chance to choose my own schedule, which at work I can't always do that. I can't leave the marketplace or the world. I got to go buy groceries and I got to work, got to earn a living. So of course I'm going to deal with people that are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God and swollen with conceit and brutal and arrogant and abusive. I'm going to have to deal with all that. I get that. Just having a conversation last night with, you know, someone about work and cussing at work. This is part of what's going to happen. But then our passage says you need to be with Christians that are spurring you on to love and good deeds, that are like a knee brace pushing you in the direction of godliness all the more as you see the day drawing near. You need church more, not less, and I don't care how smart you are, and I'm thinking of the guys that I just quoted at the beginning of this message that say, I'm done with it, not an efficient use of my time, okay? Well, you tell that to God, who not only gave a church to you within driving distance with a pastor and a set of pastors and leaders that are gifted to do that, but you tell God that you don't need that kind of connection and interaction, and you think that the people there don't need your input. Here's Satan's lie, that you don't need this because you are spiritually mature, right? Some of you are not engaged in a small group. I don't know. I kind of know all that stuff. I don't know. You just got, whatever Satan is doing to pull you away, I'm saying you got to lean in. Now's the time, right? You ought never pull back from the church. You ought to be leaning in. And you teenagers are like, well, my parents maybe go to church all the time, right? You ought to be doing more church when you're 29. You ought to be doing more church when you're 59. And speaking of satanic lies, you 59, 69-year-olds, yeah, it's a time to kind of relax in life, and we bought our cabin up in the mountains, and we're just taking more time off. Listen, you got, if you've retired, right, that's more time for you to invest in your church, right? You're going to get a house in the cabin, or a cabin up in the mountains? Where, oh, great, just be back down the hill for small group, right? Because you need to be involved in church, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Or have your small group come over the mountain to the cabin. But do not miss the assembling of yourselves together. And that's not just sitting passively in church. It's you actively engaged in helping people love God more, love people more, and do good in this world. Man, I had no idea how long I'm supposed to. Okay, let me close with one passage, okay? Because that's a lot of stick, and maybe you need a carrot right now, if you understand that illustration. Here's a carrot. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'll end with this, I promise. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot of obligation. That's what I mean by stick, right? Your horse is smack, 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 smack. I guess the pastor set me up that way, so I don't want to disappoint, right? Smack you with the Bible. Grease you up with guacamole and smack you with the Bible. So I've smacked you with the Bible a little bit. But let me throw a little guacamole on it right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah, you got to do this. It's non-optional. God gave a gift. Can't put in the sock drawer. You've got to be involved in church. You have to be in a small group. Have to, have to, have to, have to, have to. Okay. Well, that's not the feeling. I'll go back to a little bit of what I touched on last night that you will have. Okay? There'll be people that irritate you. I get that. But you see this for what it is. Verse 17, 1 Thess 2. Is that where I took you? 1 Thess 2. I didn't take you. You to the specific verse. There it is, verse 17. 1 Thess 2:17. Paul says, since we were torn away from you, right? We couldn't make it, right? We got snowed in the cabin on the mountain. We couldn't make it down for our small group, okay? Brothers, for a short time, because he's going to make sure it's going to be a short time, in person, not in heart. Back to last night, there's because we're praying for you, we care about you, we're engaged in your life, so we couldn't stop. You were on our heart. But when we were torn away by circumstances, right, we endeavored, right, look at this, the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Paul says, I can't have it, us not being together as the body of Christ, as people who share this common commitment to the Lord, this hope that needs to stay unwavering. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, all of that, still, even that, it's like, okay, fight the enemy who's trying to keep you away from your church and engagement in that church. But he says, look at this. Why such passion in verse 17? For what is our hope and our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not my Bible knowledge? Is it not the fact that I owned a Christian company? No. Is it not you? It's people. For you are our glory and our joy. Some of you, because you have not engaged, the Christian life has been reduced to certain things that are important and essential, but you got this other essential that brings such great joy that you can't even think about standing before God without thinking about, hey, here's people from my small group here. right? These are people I helped, like a knee brace, to hold them up, prop them up. I prayed with them through the lawsuit they went through, when they lost their job, when I helped them stay rightly grounded in biblical truth. It's a joy, and it can be, and it needs to be. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? It's going to get dark before the dawn, but the thing you ought to be investing in more and more are the people in your church. Get engaged. Be in a small group. Get face to face. It will be, I trust, your glory and your joy. Let me pray. God, let us get this where it needs to be in our lives. Whatever it is, whatever it takes, whatever hurdles or obstacles we have. And as imperfect as it is, knowing that your bride does have wrinkles and spots, we want to do what we can to iron those out, make sure we get these spots scrubbed out, to do what we can to make the church better and better as we try, we think, we plan to help each other in this church and in our small groups. Love you, love each other, even love our enemies more, and to do what is good and what is right. So help us in that regard, I pray, please, in Jesus' name.